verse 11. Romans 6, verse 11. Paul speaking about how we are dead to sin and alive to God. Romans 6, verse 11. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. So we would be dead to sin, but alive to God. Two stark contrasts, mutually exclusive, that we would respond to sin as if we were dead to it, but we would respond to God as if we were alive only to Him. A few months ago, actually maybe, probably like 6 months ago or so, I was scrolling through Facebook, and there was a thread about a certain TV show, which I'll leave unnamed, you can probably figure it out, but a certain TV show that seemed like half the world was into. And there were some comments in some threads because it was an article was posted about it by a Christian saying how Christians shouldn't be watching this show because of the content in it. And some of the comments in the comment section were basically saying, why can you tell me what to do? I can do what I want. I'm a Christian, I'm fine, no big deal. And I think one person in particular said, I'm a Christian, I can watch what I want. And so it made me think a little bit about that, and you know, you see the little back and forth online of people arguing both sides. And the question is, what type of freedom are they referencing there? You know, if a Christian can say that and say, I'm a Christian, I can do whatever I want, whatever that might look like, how is that freedom, if it includes sin, how is that freedom different than the world's freedom? Because really, the world's watching that, and you're watching that, and there's a lot of sinful content in there. What difference is that between you and the world? So it made me think a little bit more. And here in this verse, a dead person won't respond to sin. You know, if sin is presented to you, if you're dead to it, you're not going to even say two things to it. But then I was thinking about, it's a little bit different than what I opened with, but I think a lot of times when we read the scriptures, we are concerned with saying, and the Lord says, do not sin, do not do X, do not do Y and Z. And it's very, the direct action of sin is disobedience to God. And I agree with that. Wholeheartedly, we should not sin. But what I wanted to think about this morning is, and hopefully I can convey this to you the right way, is it's also very dangerous to be near sin and near certain things that would displease God, even if you're not participating in that sin. So there are some examples where you might be stuck in a classroom at school, or you might be stuck in a meeting at work, or stuck somewhere where you really can't get out of it. And someone might say something or talk about something, whatever, and you might just not be able to avoid the situation. I get that this is not across the board. But there are times where we can and might be willing to put ourselves in a situation where we know a sinful act or words or people or whatever is going on, and we're for some reason willing to place ourselves in that situation and be okay with it. So, like I said, we might not be directly sinning, but for some reason we're okay with that. So I want to think about, and we'll turn to our next verse, Proverbs 22. Proverbs 22, but I want to think through a few concepts first. Because when we're placing ourselves in the midst or near or around sin, willingly and knowingly, consciously, there's a few things that arise. One, it can and does ruin our testimony. We are true Christians. Even if someone sees you not doing said act, they might think unconsciously or subtly, why would that person want to be around there? Why do they seem like they're participating in it? So that'd be one thing. Your testimony might get a little misconstrued, probably a good word for it. Or it might get weakened, lessened. Number two is, and I want to hit this home a little bit, is it's almost like a gateway in the sense that it kind of lets it easier than to sin if you're around it. If you're being influenced by it. You're kind of being influenced by other people. So So it makes it interesting rather than separating ourselves, we'll read some verse about separating ourselves out. And then the third would be that it questions our heart and our treasure and our pleasure in the Lord if we are willing and able and want to be around those types of things. Before we read Proverbs 22, the 22 verses we'll read, I don't know how familiar some of you are with, I came across this a little bit ago, there's a theory that was brought up in 1982 called the Broken Windows Theory. Does anybody know what the Broken Windows Theory is? The Broken Windows Theory is a criminology theory that the more that there are broken windows in a building, you know, downtown Chicago, let's say, or New York City, broken windows or other types of visible signs that there is either antisocial, illegal behavior going on, or just rampant, you know, don't see here something, that there's more crimes committed in that area. So the guy that purported this, what they did was they actually went and cleaned up certain neighborhoods or certain buildings and things, and they actually saw the crime rates drop drastically when they did that. So you think that maybe subconsciously these people thought, oh, you know, people are really cleaning this up, it's looking good, you know, and it makes them less willing to, I don't know, do whatever in these cities. And so I was thinking about this because we kind of get the sense of that influence, that subconscious nature around sin, that the more we're around something, the more we're maybe prone to want to join in on it, the more we're not around it, the more it keeps us from sin. And the Lord makes that evident in His Word that you know, the bad company you might keep, or the good company you might keep, really influences us. So Proverbs 22, hope you're there, 22, and we'll look at verse 24. Proverbs 22:24. Do not associate with a man given to anger, or go with a hot-tempered man. Why? Lest you learn his ways and find a snare for yourself. So it's not really saying that once you're around an angry person, you're going to be angry and then sin in that way, but you're going to be changed. You're going to learn his ways and be brought down to this level. We actually see that in sports a lot, right? We always talk about, oh, we're playing down to this team level because they're so much different than us, or playing up to their level. You're influenced by the company you keep, the people you interact with, and we must be careful. Even if we think we're not in that situation sinning, we're still putting ourselves in a situation that's going to rub off on us, right? So here, the example is anger, but obviously you can put in any sin in that situation that we are going to influence ourselves more and more just by where we place ourselves. You know, we see a lot of our traits come from our parents or our friends. I mean, I remember just growing up, I could notice that I would, you know, react to something like a friend would. I would laugh like a person would, or I, you know, people say, oh, yeah, that reminds me of your dad or your mom. And you think about the influences that are there, and you don't even pick up on it. They're subtle to you because you're around it so much, you don't even realize how it's penetrating your actions, your thoughts, your heart. There's actually, you know, as people, we're really influenced in other ways. I actually was looking this up a little bit further, that they've done some studies that even to the point that kids in school, grades were seen as contagious when they were brought up in a certain family, I think it was, or around certain people, that people had better grades. Kind of interesting. There was a Harvard study that even employees that were upright and upstanding, when they were around employees that did illegal things or inappropriate things at their job, they were more willing to conduct something illegal or doing something wrong at their job because of who they're around. And there's a study done at UCLA that showed that college kids, the more they were in their college career, you know, freshman through senior, the more they progressed, the less likely they were willing to go to a religious service. And so, I mean, these are obviously a very few and brief examples, but we are influenced in many ways. So the question would be, why would we be willing to put ourselves in situations that may influence us for the bad if we love and are changed and want to be changed by the Lord Jesus alone? So we have two main portions. Time is scooting along quickly. So 2 Kings 4, This was my main text that I was really mulling this over a lot because it's a quick story. You could probably glance over it quickly and kind of forget about it or not really think about it, but hopefully we'll take some time to really ponder this and to mull it over. 2 Kings 4. So a lot of this is with Elisha, and you know, the bulk of the chapter is about the Shunammite woman, the widow's oil, these miracles that Elisha did through God's power. The end of the chapter, starting in verse 38, you see a little story when Elisha came back to Gilgal when there was a famine in the land. So we're starting at verse 38, 2 Kings 4. 2 Kings 4:38. When Elisha returned to Gilgal, there was a famine in the land, as the sons of the prophets were sitting before him. He said to his servant, "Put on a large pot and boil stew for the sons of the prophets." Then one went out into the field to gather herbs, and found a wild vine, and gathered from it his lap full of wild gourds, and came and sliced them into the pot of stew, for they did not know what they were. So they poured it out for the men to eat, and it came about, as they were eating of the stew, they cried out and said, "O man of God, there is death in this pot." And they were unable to eat it. But he said, "Now bring meal." And he threw it into the pot, and he said, "Pour it out for the people that they may eat." Then there was no harm in the pot. We'll stop there for a second. Elisha said to his servant, "Go and do this thing. There's a famine. These sons of the prophets need food. Go make the stew and cook it for them." This servant went out, took what he thought would be good, and just kind of threw it all together, mashed it all together, and said, "Here's your stew." The servant didn't know what these wild gourds were, but he still made the stew and put it before the sons of the prophets and risked them, their lives, their stomachs to eat it, right? Now, obviously, we see the end of the story when I was in 2020 vision, but you know, the men that ate it right away knew something was bad. And apparently, I had to look this up a little bit, but the words here, I think some versions might have colocynths, I think. And what colocynths are like these wild cucumbers that bring colic and can badly affect your nervous system as well. So it may not bring death if you eat a little bit of it. It might over time really affect you. And it seems like in the situation that the sons of the prophets, they knew what it was because they responded to it and they said, this is death. Not just a bad taste, not just, oh, poor cooking. This was something that's very dangerous to us. So they were aware of it, but the servant was not. He didn't take care to ask what this might be. Say, "Hey, I found this, whatever." Maybe he just said, "Well, there's a famine, let's just eat whatever. And this looks good. This is with the rest of the herbs that I found. Let's throw it all together." Do we take that approach in our day-to-day lives? That we are willing to kind of say, "Let's just throw everything together and I can consume and enjoy and appreciate and experience anything that the world has to offer." You know, there's neutral things out there that we can enjoy, but are we willing to be around and be influenced by other things that the world is doing that is sinful and harmful to us? Like I said, these wild cucumbers might bring a little bit of colic down the road, but initially they might have tasted a bad taste and knew it was affecting them. We might not know it up front, but down the road it will really affect us. It was interesting that he also was confident enough that he would serve it to others, that he would put it before these sons of the prophets. So sons of the prophets, they're brought up in the ways of the Lord, they're learning from Elisha and others. And perhaps if we place ourselves in the position of this servant here, what if we're also saying, "Hey, we're going to gather over here whatever we want from the world, and this is okay, this seems, it looks to be all right, no big deal," and then we also influence others by it. Could be our family members, could be close friends, could be our spouse, our significant other, whatever. So maybe the servant didn't partake. I don't. Does it really say? I don't think the servant has partake. I think it was just the sons of the prophet. So the servant wasn't really affected by it from a GI standpoint. Yet he was willing to pass it on and give it to the sons of the prophets to influence them in a negative way. Thankfully, by the grace of God and by the reaction of Elisha, Elisha got a meal or like a grain, I guess like oatmeal or something like that. And by the power of God, he put this into the pot and made it safe to eat. So the sons of the prophets were now able to eat because of the influence of the power of God, not the random accumulation of things of the world. So even in a famine, or maybe the servant might say, well, there's a famine, and you're like, what else am I going to eat? What else am I going to get? Like, you're really going to pick on me because I went out there and I just tried to find whatever I could find. And perhaps that's the way we're prone to say, well, why can't I enjoy this? Why can't I enjoy that? I mean, you know, there's good art, there's good music, there's good things out there in this world. Why can't I kind of jump in on that? If they waited until the Lord intervened through the hand of Elisha, then they would have good. Now, and you can read the last few verses, these are quick verses, and then in verse 42, a man came from Baal Shalisha and brought the man of God bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley and fresh ears of grain in his sack. And he said, give them to the people that they may eat. And his attendant said, what? Shall I set this before 100 men? But he said, give them to the people that they may eat. For thus says the Lord, they shall eat and have some left over. So he set it before them, and they ate and had some left over according to the word of the Lord. So the meal was placed in this pot, made it better, made it safe to eat. And then, miraculously, the Lord blesses over and over again that they might have bread in abundance that was multiplied by the power of God that this attendant just had to trust and put it before these people. And it was given to them. Pretty amazing to remind ourselves that when we place our lives and our choices in the hands of God, that it will bless us over and over again. We won't turn there, but I want you to think about, you know these verses. It's actually, I didn't realize this so recently, but there's actually two times in 1 Corinthians where there are two sets of verses that say all things are helpful, or all things are under my, I don't want to mess this up, because I was trying to use the one that, because they're actually slightly different than the argument is. All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. But the verse I want to use is in 1 Corinthians 6, because it ends a little bit uniquely, and I like it a little bit more than the one in 1 Corinthians 10. In 1 Corinthians 6, it says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. And then it says, all things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Now, that's the New American Standard. It might have something different there, but the Greek words there are saying that all things are in my power, but I will not be brought under the power of any of them. I like how that's from Jameson Boston Brown commentary. All things are in my power, but I will not be brought under the power of any of them. So I'm allowed, you know, the Lord does give us freedoms. We open that opening story, opening thought. We do have freedoms in Christ. But when we use them to allow ourselves to be placed in sinful situations and allow that sin to take over us eventually and to be placed under the power, that is what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians and other places, that that's dangerous and sinful and not what we would want as Christians, as those saved and changed by the Lord Jesus. Let's go to, because we gotta keep moving, Exodus 15. We were in Exodus 15 this morning, so I smiled when our brother Spears went there, but we're going to be near the end of the chapter after the song of praise that they sang. Exodus 15, we'll start at verse 22. This is the end of the chapter here where they're immediately remembering what the Lord did for them, saving them out of Egypt, tossing the rider and the horse and all the Egyptians into the sea, that they would be saved on their own now with the Lord wandering through the wilderness. Verse 22, Exodus 15:22. Then Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore, it was named Marah. So the people grumbled at Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" And he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree. And he threw it into the waters, and the waters became sweet. There he made for them a statute and a regulation, and there he tested them. We'll stop there for a second. So this is a different situation, right? So with the 2 Kings 4 example, the servant went out and kind of at his poor discernment, just kind of took what he wanted from the world and said, "Here you go, let's dive in." Here, this is the Lord Jesus saved the Israelites out of Egypt, and they're going on their way. They happen to come across the first spot of water. Finally, after 3 days, it was bitter. They couldn't drink it. It was so poor taste. And I realize that a lot of times these verses, and I understand the context, is that it's teaching us about trials and how we should trust the Lord. We're going to look at it a little bit differently, although that is at play here. The people didn't continue to drink it and just say, "Oh, no big deal. No, this is fine." They looked to the Lord, although they didn't complain. They realized that, "Oh, we're on our own. We're not back in Egypt." And even in Exodus 16, the beginning of Exodus 16, you know, "Oh, I wish we were back in Egypt. Wish we were eating this and eating that." And you know, they forgot about that they were slaves, but they were looking back to that. But this water that they drank had to be fixed by a tree. Had to be fixed by a tree. So another example of us consuming something that we come across in this world, this water here at Marah, yet they complain. So this kind of the sin of impatience and distrust of God kind of arose. But yet Moses the Lord showed him a tree, and Moses had them take it and throw it into the water. So the water. The Lord Jesus' death on the cross on that tree, when he bore our sins on his own body on the tree, would cure the wrath of God, would give us our salvation, would put away sin. And here we see this tree making the waters that were bitter sweet again. We have these two examples, and we are thinking about the consumption, because obviously most of the examples are about something to drink or to eat, but what we take into our lives, that we would say we think the Lord is okay with, but what is our standard? Are we waiting? Because both of these instances, they had to wait on Moses and Elisha, but really God's power. They had to wait on God's power to fix the situation, right? There was dangerous poisonous stew that was made better, and there was bitter, horrible tasting water that had to be sweet. But both times, God had to interact. Are we waiting before we put ourselves in a situation? We go hang out with certain friends, we go do something, we say something, we whatever. Do we look to God's word for his power to influence us? Do we listen to the Holy Spirit? Do we pray about a situation that might be a little bit of offense, a little bit gray, and say, "Lord, what would you have me do here?" And I say this message more to myself than to you all, because the world and its powers, the world and its influence, its intrigue, there's so many things out in the world today to watch, to do, to say, to enjoy, that we kind of feel like the rest of the world in that. Why can't we participate in that? We would pray that we would not assume that in a situation sin is the only option to entertain us or to sustain us, but that we might look to God to correct the situation and make it right and decide that we might look to him for discernment or guidance. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 6. D.L. Moody once said, "I've never met a man who has given me so much trouble as myself." May we never be tripped up by our own thinking, our own discernment, that we think we're okay. We are saved if you believe in the Lord Jesus, but even though we're saved, it doesn't mean every single decision is correct, especially if we're not letting the Lord lead. 2 Corinthians 6, these are some convicting verses for all of us. I think we'll just read 3. 2 Corinthians 6:14-16. "Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. Just as God said, 'I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people.'" And actually, let's read verse 17. "Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean." Two aspects I really wanted to kind of hone in on here is, you know, I think these verses are 99% of the time apply to us with, you know, joining in with or communing with or bound together with either in a relationship or in a business partnership. I feel like every single message I've heard these verses are related to us being involved in an unbeliever relationship or with a business partnership, because those are the two closely kind of bound and knitted relationships that we see that are probably the most dangerous and influential, but also the most applicable to verses. However, I was thinking a little bit further. So you can apply that to your lives and think how that might fit with the Holy Spirit work there. But what if a person of the world knows me as a guy that loves X band or X TV show or can quote everything from whatever movie? You know, even though, you know, our interests, our likes, our dislikes, those are also binding us and showing our characteristics, our enjoyment, or whatever, to that thing, right? Just like in a relationship or a business partnership, we are very influenced by the person, but we're also showing our being okay with being in that relationship. Are we also showing that in our lifestyle with what we like, what we watch, what we kind of tie ourselves to? You know, someone says, "Oh yeah, Todd loves that band over there," and that band ends up being a really poor influence on the world or other Christians that are younger than me or whatever. I think that's a very similar situation to what I was talking about here, that we're binding ourselves in our minds with, that's who Todd likes, that's who Todd hangs out with, that's who Todd talks with. And that's where we need to be careful, because it goes back to the points I was making, that even if we're not actively doing a sin in that situation, we're helping others to sin, or we're pulling people down, or just affecting our testimony in certain ways that's not good. Interestingly enough, maybe you picked up on this, in these three verses, from 14 to 16, Paul distinctly uses 5 different words in the description of what does a believer have to do with an unbeliever, or what does Christ would do with Belial, you know, God with idols, but he uses 5 different ways to explain it. So the first one is like a partnership or a sharing of something. It would be the first one where he says, "Do not be bound together with unbelievers." Or excuse me, "For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness?" There, right there. That is that partnership or that sharing aspect. The next part is fellowship or communion. When we think about communion and how intimate relationship that is and what that kind of brings about in our minds. The verse 15 starts, I don't know what your version has, but mine says harmony or agreement. So when we sing, the verses, the notes that we sing are in harmony to the melody and they mesh perfectly together. When you sing a note that's not part of the melody, or not part of the harmony either, it sounds pretty bad and painful, right? So are we in harmony with things that we should be in harmony with, as regards to Christ, or are we not? And the next word, what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? One of the descriptions of what this word means is, it says in common, but also a part like the whole. So a part that represents the whole, and you're aware that what that part is, you know, so you can take bite chains from a bite, you know that's from a bite. You know, it's very clear that what that part is, what it's actually from. You know, are we kind of placing ourselves like we're part of the world when we're not supposed to be? And the last one, verse 16, the very beginning says that what agreement of the temple of God idols. Agreement, also, there's one of the commentaries said it's kind of like having a similar sentiment as the other, or having a joint deposit with, which I thought was interesting. And agreement with. So these are very intimate, interrelational words to say, why on earth would you have a relationship, interaction, whatever, with the world, with the other? So that obviously doesn't even mean that you're, you know, going to do some sin with that person, but why do you even want to interact with that? You know, I think the biggest thing comes up with when we're saved and maybe even younger more so than older, because when we're older, we have a lot of things going on, it's hard to, but have a lot of close friends. So in college and high school, it's very easy to have a lot of close friends, or even semi-close friends. But our interaction with them is, you know, do we have a similar sentiment as them? Why would we want to pair ourselves with them versus maybe other like-minded believers that would bring us on the straight and narrow? Good questions to ask. You know, we won't turn there, but Ephesians 5, you can break these down or check these out later. Ephesians 5, 3 and 4, you might know these, but it says, it lists, the very beginning of the list, it says immorality, impurity, greed. Even I think a few things after this verse talks about filthiness or coarse jesting. But it says about those things, it says, let it not be named among you. Let it not be named among you. It doesn't say, don't do it. So obviously that's kind of implied. But let it not be even discussed in the same name, or same sentence as you. You know, I won't go into specific examples, but this verse was brought up to me when I was younger. Not anything horrible, but definitely things that were not appropriate for a child of God. And I remember it really convicted me, especially the filthiness of coarse jesting, that we think it's okay to kind of speak about certain things, talk about certain things, do certain things, and yet it's named among us, about us, in the same sentence, in the same verbiage as our name is. Wonder what God thinks of that. You hear that, right? Something to really think about. Psalms 1. These verses really, really hit me as far as these verses. I hope they do. If the examples that we use haven't hit your heart yet, think about these verses here in Psalms 1. I know we know these well, but maybe we didn't think about these in this manner. Psalms 1, verse 1. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates. Verse 1, if you notice how it's phrased, it doesn't say outright. Let's say outright. How blessed is the man that is wicked or does wicked things? How blessed is the man that doesn't enjoy the path of sinners or something along those lines? It says just being in the same area as. You're standing in the path of sinners or sitting in the seat of the scornful. You're walking in the counsel of the wicked. You're in the presence of, you're kind of walking with them, you're kind of enjoying and doing what they're doing. but not directly maybe from that sense. So my point today, and I point it to me even more so for you all, is what are we doing that might not be sinful, and we think that that's okay because it's not true sin, but it's leading us down a path that is dangerous, is spiritually inappropriate for us, is influencing others in a bad way, is disappointing God, is hindering our testimony, not allowing us to serve God in certain ways. Where are we placing ourselves? Where is our treasure? Where is our joy? Because we should, as Christians, be so excited to please and serve the Lord because of what he's done for us, that it's almost like we don't even think about the world. You know, I actually didn't write it down, but I appreciate this a lot. Somebody said, I think Keith Kaiser put it online. It wasn't him. Somebody said that the world, if you're a believer, the world will always do worldly things better than you. Doesn't matter. You can try all you want to go out and, you know, drink with them, curse with them, do whatever you want with them. They're going to do it better than you because they're the Lord. But if you're a believer, why are you going to be there? But I like that. I'm like, you know, we strive to be like the world sometimes because we're so influenced by it, but are we separate? Do you know, actually, I did read that verse in Corinthians. Come out from among them and be separate. But it doesn't mean just not doing the actual actions, but also being pulled apart. Now, certainly we're going to have to interact with the world in various capacities, and that will influence others to maybe turn to the Bible or to give their lives over to Christ. I remember a good friend of mine growing up said that he was a strong proponent of Christian kids going to public schools. Because he said that was the way I got saved. He's like, I was in public school and I had a couple Christian guys that interacted with me and told me about the Bible. And I don't know if I would have, you know, come to Christ any other way. And so what my point there is, and I went to public school, is, I mean, there's certain decision for everyone, but he's saying that there needs to be some Christians there because that's how he got reached out to, and that's how he was influenced and saw the difference of those kids versus others. And we can be in the world, because obviously we have to live here, but not up. And how does that look? And I think every day we need to ask ourselves, how does the Lord want that to look in my life and in your life? Because we have an awesome opportunity to please him, to love him through our actions, through our situation we place ourselves in. You know, here it says, blessed is the man who does not place himself in those things because, well, he's just following a set of rules and he's just doing something different. No. His delight is in the law of the Lord. And he meditates on his law. He's always thinking about the Lord and his law, his word, his encouragement to him. And that leads him to want to be around certain situations that are righteous, that are holy, that are separate from the world. Like I said, there's going to be situations we are in that we're just, it's going to be hard to avoid, right? But there are times where we can willingly and knowingly place ourselves and say, yeah, I know that person is bad influence. I know that concert is probably not the best to go to. Oh well. Those are the situations, I think, where we have an awesome opportunity to represent the Lord in restraining ourselves and maybe saying, maybe I should do this or do that. I'm going to close with a thought. I didn't really wrap it up in Exodus, but we skipped those last two verses. But in Exodus 15, you can turn back there if you want, you don't have to. But after those verses about the tree being thrown into the water and the waters being made sweet, the Lord says, give yourself mercy to the voice of the Lord to do what is right. And in verse 27, then they came to a place called Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 date palms, and they camped there beside the water. So we had in 2 Kings 4 an example of the pot of stew that was made well, and then suddenly there was multiplied blessings of bread abundance, feeding more than 100 people. And here we have water that they came across after 3 days and said, Lord, really, you're going to give us water that's bitter after 3 days of wilderness? And then he made the water sweet. And then they come upon a place called Elim that had 12 springs of water and 70 gables. The blessings increase. They exponentially multiply as we please the Lord, as we wait on the Lord. Both situations, right? Are we waiting on the Lord to show us what to do? Are we reading his word that's very clear what we should do? Pretty awesome. Talking to Jim Cagliostro the other night, and he mentioned Leonard Ravenhill. Anybody know Leonard Ravenhill? Probably heard the name. He's a preacher, wrote a few books. He said, someone told me this quote. And this is a great quote. He said, Leonard Ravenhill once said, is what you're living for worth Christ dying for? Is what you're living for worth Christ dying for? Is, you know, so what he's saying is how your life looks, is what you're doing day to day, is what you're saying day to day, what you're outputting in your life, what you're bringing about in your work and your deeds and your actions and your love and your whatever, is that worth Christ dying for? And put it in that situation, in that light, it really convicts us to want to please him in all things and where we place ourselves. God and Father, this morning, we're thankful for the Lord Jesus. We're thankful for what he has done. We're thankful that he did die for us, and we pray that our lives would be worthy of his name being placed on what we do, on what we say, on what we buy, on what we see. We are prayerful that the Lord Jesus would go before us. The Holy Spirit would convict us to the point that you bring us to our knees and act according to your will and not ours. We pray that our ways we allow ourselves to be influenced would be pleasing to you. Or that we would be consciously aware that the subtlest of things can change us. For the good of the good. And we pray that we would place ourselves around like-minded believers, that we would be holy as you are holy, and that we would strive to live lives pleasing to you and not our own letters. Amen.